Turn with me to Exodus 32. Exodus 32, verses 15, and I'll read the entire passage that we will consider this evening, which is through verse 29. So Exodus 32, verses 15 through 29. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of the cry of triumph. Nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which had been made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go up before us.' For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off." And they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Israel did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he might bestow a blessing upon you today." This ends the reading of God's word. Moses is filling the office of mediator, and we're at the conclusion of 40 days, and we see how he fulfills that office faithfully. The Lord knows about the apostasy of the people, creating this golden calf, really a golden bull, and sacrificing to it and dancing and acting in various ways, possibly immoral ways, fertility cult kinds of ways. And the Lord knows this, and his anger burns. And we are told that Moses entreats the Lord. That would be verse 12. I believe we considered that a couple of weeks ago. And the language there is interesting, that we translated that Moses entreats the Lord. It's really Moses who strokes or soothes the Lord's face. It's rather graphic language. He's appeasing the Lord. He's averting the Lord's anger. And the Lord hears his petition, his entreaty on behalf of the people. Moses argues that they are the Lord's people, that they have been delivered by the Lord, and that the promises of the Lord belong to them. And so the Lord relents. We don't hear anything about his forgiveness yet. And what's interesting is that forgiveness, the assurance of that forgiveness, will not be administered for a while. It's as though the Lord lets them hang a little bit in their sin. But now we have a description of Moses. He's fulfilled that office of mediator faithfully in petitioning, supplicating God to relent, to not be angry, and the Lord changes. He is no longer angry with the people. Now Moses descends, and he is carrying the tablets that were written by the finger of God. Tablets, we are told, that are written on both sides, and I don't know, the image I have of, you know, stone tablets, like big stone tablets, they're probably not. They're probably smaller, written on both sides by the Lord himself. And you see how that's emphasized in the text, in the beginning of this text. And Moses turned, went down, two tablets of testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides, one side or the other. Tablets were God's work. The writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. And quite possibly the emphasis here on these tablets, God's work, God's finger, these are God's words spoken, and now God's words written by the Lord himself, given to Moses, quite possibly as a contrast to the golden calf, which was created by man's hands, and as a golden calf. You know, the description of the idols, having eyes, can't see, having ears, can't hear, having mouths, can't speak. And so quite possibly we have this expression of who God is in his righteousness, who God is in his covenant relationship with his people, who God is. He's the personal God, and he speaks to his people, and he even writes for them. He writes his words, and he entrusts these words to his mediator, and the mediator now carries these words, this covenant, to his people. All in contrast to this golden calf that is created by the hands of man, that can't deliver, that is the embodiment of futility, vanity, foolishness. Well, Moses comes down, and it's as he comes down, it's Joshua who hears this mayhem, this tumult within the camp, loud, emphatic, urgent. In fact, Joshua misinterpreted the sound of war within the camp. And Moses says, no, it's not. And my Bible has Moses' response indented. It's really poetry. It's quite possibly a fragment from the Wars of Yahweh or something like that, that is now lost, possibly a fragment from that. But what you have is Moses responding with a song himself, as he himself is hearing Israel sing. It is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. And what's interesting, and I don't know really what to make of it, but it's Moses himself who is singing in response to hearing Israel singing. We are then told in verse 19 that when he descends from the mountain and he draws near to the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. He's hearing the singing, and now he sees the calf, he sees the dancing. And then we are told, and Moses' anger burned. And really, that's the key to the rest of the passage that I read for you through verse 29. Same language that describes Yahweh, that describes the Lord in verse 10, that when the Lord knew that Israel was apostatizing, that they created this idol, they were worshiping it, we are told that the Lord's anger burns. Yet Moses appeases that. He averts that anger of the Lord. But now Moses descends as the mediator. He sees what the people are doing, and his anger burns. And now the rest of the passage read is an expression of what he does in the light of that indignation, in the light of that wrath. It's a godly affection that he is experiencing. Not all anger is bad. And Moses will get in trouble later in regards to anger. But in this case, it's a godly expression.
And so he comes as he approaches this worship, this party, and witnesses the apostasy. There's this godly reaction. And that's really the point. You see, the Lord's anger is averted. Eventually he will forgive his people. But now it's the mediator who becomes angry with a righteous anger and indignation. And that should somehow fill out our understanding, not only of the Lord. It's not surprising that God could get angry over things. We'll discuss that a little bit. But even his mediator, Moses here, type, shadow, ultimately fulfilled in Christ. It gives to us something of a fuller picture of the righteousness and holiness, even the indignation of Jesus as the mediator. So you see through verse 29, the various expressions of his anger. Moses is angry. His anger is burning. There's this wrath, this righteous wrath, this indignation. Now he's going to express it. How does he express it? In various ways. He sees what's going on. His anger burns. And what's the first thing that he does? He takes these tablets, God's covenant, his writing, the Ten Commandments. He takes these, and what does he do? He smashes them. It's just not a capricious, impulsive action. In fact, it's very much a symbolic and a ceremonial thing that he is doing. He is demonstrating that in this apostasy, in this false worship, the people of God have broken covenant. And so what does Moses do is he demonstrates that by literally breaking the covenant as it's written on these stone tablets. He smashes them. Now you're going to see that the result of sin is this, that it will sever, it will separate, but separate in a way of shattering a relationship, a covenant with God. He then takes the golden calf, and this golden calf probably had a wooden frame, and then it was overlaid with gold, and burns it with fire, and so the wood is, it turns to charcoal, and the gold is ground, is chunked up and then ground into a fine dust, charcoal, gold into fine dust. And there's a stream coming off of Sinai from which the people drink, and Moses scatters the ashes, this dust, upon the water, and the people drink it. That's kind of an interesting thing to do and to describe for us. And again, it's symbolic. It's giving to the people really what they want in some sense, and yet tasting the curse of it. The drinking, and you see this throughout Scripture. Jesus himself presents himself, you know, he who eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood, in various ways throughout the Scripture, describing those prophets who take the Word of God and eat it. The ingesting is an intimate connection, is a union. And this is what Moses is doing. You want this calf, he grinds it, he makes it into dust, spreads it across the water, and now makes them drink it. A bitter drink, a cursed drink, and yet a drink that really connects them with this idol. Then he confronts Aaron. I think we could read this question in various ways. What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? Remember, it was Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders that were left behind in order to oversee and guard, be elders to the people, shepherd the people. And Moses is asking, what have they done to you to such an extent that you would bring this sin upon them? Whatever they could have done, should you have so moved in this way as to create this calf, and put these people in this position of apostasy and false worship. You see his pathetic answer. I think somebody laughed. What's interesting is there are parallels here. When there's a breaking of the covenant, you find people blame shifting, and there's something of an illusion that may go back to Adam when the Lord confronts Adam after his sin, and so now Moses confronts Aaron with his sin, and you know the people are prone to evil, Moses. People are prone to evil, and so they pressed me to make a God who will go before us. This Moses, we cannot find him. And I had them tear off the gold off their ears and I threw it into the fire. And what a pathetic answer. And out came this calf, miraculously. Moses makes an assessment in his anger. We are told later in Deuteronomy that the Lord was very angry with Aaron. So Moses, in his indignation, confronts Aaron and then makes an assessment. Verse 25, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision, ridicule, mockery among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." Now what Moses does is he makes an assessment. He sees that the people are out of control. It's interesting language. It's really to let loose or to break loose. In this apostasy, in this false worship, in the creating of this calf, and now in the dancing, which is, it has tones of immorality, of illicit sexuality, fertility, cult kinds of things. These people continue, the nation continues in this feverish excitement, even though the calf has been destroyed. And it's described as they're being cut loose, broken loose from any restraint that the covenant had brought, any restraint of the law of God. All of that has been broken loose. There doesn't seem to be any insight, any oversight. There doesn't seem to be any restraint. They are now doing what is right in their own eyes and living out of the dark impulses of their own heart. And what's interesting is it puts them in a position, this derision of the enemies. And that word to deride, the derision here, is, I think it's only used once. And it could mean the whispering of enemies and mockery and ridicule. It's rather interesting that earlier on, Pharaoh, when Moses and Aaron confronts Pharaoh and asks for the people to be let go, Pharaoh says, "Why would you take them away from their work? Why would you cut them loose from their work?" The idea being that this very thing can happen. And so you have to keep that in mind, that this is probably very, very, very much before Moses. It's as though Pharaoh's warning has come true. And of course, this false worship and the dancing and the immorality and all that's associated with this cult have now opened not only the nation to ridicule and mockery, and by extension, the ridicule and mockery of God's glory, but leaves them defenseless. And you have to remember, this is an environment. They're at Sinai. They're in the wilderness. They've already met the Amalekites. It's an environment that in which they can be ambushed, they can be attacked, and that's why Joshua, when he's coming down from the mountain, he thinks it's a cry of war that he's hearing, and it's not. It's this false worship. But you see now this comes in again. Now this is a derision for the enemies of God's people. They'll ridicule, they'll mock, and it leaves them defenseless. It leaves the people defenseless in the middle of this wilderness. Further, Moses calls for a repentance and a commitment. Notice he stands in the gate, verse 26, and Moses stood in the gate where Aaron and the elders should have stood. The gate is that place where elders deliberate. It was where they would assemble in order to oversee the people of God. Aaron and the elders are not there. Moses now stands in the gate and he calls for a commitment and for repentance. "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." It's only the sons of Levi who come. last, when the Levites gather, and this is a most difficult text, Moses, as a mediator, calls for judgment. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp to kill every man his brother, every man his friend, and every man his neighbor. There are various allusions here, quite possibly even to the sword, that flaming sword that guarded the tree of life when Adam and Eve were expelled out of the garden. Here it's the Levites, those who would be priests and servants in the household of God. They are to take the sword and they are to avenge God's glory and honor. They're worthy of death. I hope we can see that. It's a severe justice and we don't like to hear of this. And yet worthy. They've broken covenant with God. They entered into covenant. You could read chapter 19, chapter 24. All that they understood this covenant to be, all that the Lord had warned them about, they entered into it. All that the Lord says we will do, all that the Lord says we will do, all that the Lord says we will obey. And shortly, 40 days later, they break covenant. Really a disastrous move on their part. They dismiss the mediator. They worship an idol. The people are out of control, not only making a spectacle and bringing ridicule and mockery from the nations around, but open the entire community to being destroyed. And further, what is at stake is that essential promise. It would be through these people that the seed would come, the seed of the woman. And in their apostasy, that they so corrupt that way of the seed as to violate that way of salvation. And so there is vengeance ordered. 3,000 killed of possibly 600,000 men. 3,000. You notice that it's the most intimate of relationships. You see how that's described for you here? Every man put his sword on his thigh, go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp, kill every man his brother, every man his friend, every man his neighbor. The point is, not to be taken in a wooden literal way, but those that are close relationships, even those, the honor of God is at stake, and the commitment to the Lord should be unconditional, absolute. And this judgment separates, puts to death even the closest of relationships. Now, I want you to see, this is all the expression of Moses' anger, indignation, wrath. But what you need to see in each of these expressions, and this is difficult, but in each of these expressions, there is clearly the result of sin that is demonstrated. What does sin do? It breaks covenant, demonstrated by the smashing of the stone tablets written by God. What does sin do? Makes the idol ground to be fine powder and then ingested. What does sin do? It shatters the integrity of a man, Aaron, in a most pathetic way. What does sin do? It really shatters the morals of a people. They are now, they break loose. They are out of control. They're running wild. What does sin do? It brings down all defenses and puts an entire community at risk. What does apostasy, false worship, breaking covenant,
What does sin do? It certainly divides fellowship. Those who are for the Lord come to me. And one tribe. What does sin do? It destroys even the most closest of relationships. Do you see that strand that runs through the text? Why is Moses angry? It's not just not an impulse, not capricious. Why is Moses angry? He's angry because of the destructive nature of breaking covenant with God. He's angry because of the destructive nature of sin. He's angry because of the destructive nature of apostasy, of worshiping that which is false, an idol. That's why he's angry. And so we have to take this in the overall context of Moses being the mediator of an old administration, but a shadow and type of the true mediator who was to come, the fulfillment, Jesus. Now, I need to ask you, does Jesus get angry? Well, we often think of Jesus, and rightly so, because the knowledge that we're given, the information that we're given about Jesus, is Jesus in his state of humiliation, how he's described for us in the Gospels. We have a little bit of a vision of him in Revelation, of his exaltation, but most of it is in his humiliation, and rightly so. And so we think of Jesus as like us, and in a state of humiliation, meek and mild. Come unto me, all you who labor heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your soul. And yet, even in the estate of humiliation, did not Jesus become angry and indignant? Certainly in the temple, when he cleared the temple. But what sticks out in my mind is at the tomb of Lazarus, which we will come to at some point in the exposition of the Gospel of John, but it's at the tomb of Lazarus. It says twice how provoked he is. And what provokes him? That last enemy? That fruit of covenant breaking? That sense of separation, of shattering and smashing? Death itself. And so this evening, there's many things we can learn from this text. The nation of Israel worshiping a false god and enjoying it in some perverse way and not knowing that God is angry, and then the mediator becomes angry, just kind of going on blithely in their stupidity, in their apostasy, enjoying what ultimately is so very destructive. We could be warned by that. I mean, there are many things that seem to be so right in religion, even in our religion, even in our worship. So many things that seem right, that really appeal to us, that make us feel good, that may not be right. It may be incurring some wrath. So there's a warning here. This is rather an extreme example. I mentioned it Friday night. I was spending time in the library, my day off, and just enjoying like the afternoon in the library. And I came across this book on various photographs. A photographer, particular photographer, who in the early 60s shot various celebrities and then Bob Dylan, and then was one of the photographers at Woodstock. And so most of the volume was taken up with his photos of Woodstock and then various testimonies of people who were there, head of security, various young people, those who did, you know, did the food and the medicine and everything else. And all of those testimonies about how wonderful it was, how wonderful, everybody's sharing, everybody's getting along. This is truly the age of Aquarius. Oh, how wonderful. You know, for 3 days, how half a million young people could get together, all the peace, all the karma. It was just wonderful. Well, yeah, they're can be times where there's great celebration and we feel so very good expressing our impulses, and yet, though feeling very good, yet incurring the wrath of God. An extreme example, but within the various communions of churches and the ways that churches are going, we need to be careful The church needs to be careful overall. What may seem so right may incur God's wrath. What may feel so right may be utterly destructive. And because it's destructive, even our mediator, Christ, is angry. Now, the second thing is that anger, again, is directed not just at us as creatures, but at the destructive nature. And this is what I think you see. Moses is angry. Seems like he's angry at the people, but a closer reading of the text is he's really angry at the destructive nature of covenant breaking. He is angry at the destruction of sin, apostasy. And in a very difficult text, we can rejoice in that. God hates sin. Why does he hate it? It not only profanes his glory, he hates it because it's so destructive of us as creatures. He will enter into judgment even, bring discipline, in order to teach us and show us that apostasy, sin, is not the way. It may feel good. It's not the way to go. It is so destructive. It smashes. It shatters. It severs. It has the aroma of death to it. A cursed, bitter draft at the end. And so we should learn that. Covenant breaking, even if it appeals to us and somehow we can enjoy it, is so very destructive, and that's why God is angry. And last, there is that beautiful vision, and I say beautiful, of the Lamb, and even the wrath of the Lamb. And read through Revelation, and you see how Jesus as mediator administers wrath. He attends to the churches first, you know, seven churches. Not all of them is he upset with, but I think, what, five, six of them he is. Covenant breaking. Apostasy. Lukewarmness. Self-sufficiency. Animated by error, falsehood. The Jezebels of the world. The Nicolaitans. That vision of Christ should so not shake our assurance. We're not a people that are going apostate, it seems to me. And when we talk about the wrath of the Lamb, it ought not to so shake our assurance, oh, Jesus must be angry with me. Not necessarily. What it should do is give us a vision of the Christ in which we don't trifle with him. He is Lord. And we cultivate that biblical understanding of the fear of the Lord. He is so gracious to you, patient and loving. He is angry at the enemies that will ultimately destroy and shatter your lives. That's what he's angry with. And as our loving, gracious Lord, he is powerful. And we ought to approach him carefully. I think of the C.S. Lewis and Aslan. Is he safe? No, he's not safe, but he's good. Jesus is not safe, but he is good, worthy of your trust, loving, powerful, protecting, troubled, and even angry over the things that could hurt you and destroy you. At the end of the day, in that wrath, he will destroy even that greatest enemy, death itself. And we can rest in him, trust him, love him, follow him. I think that's what this text teaches us. The anger of the mediator and how we can love him for it.